Thank you to the Hardings for leading us in that song, reminding us of the love of Jesus. And hopefully we'll get a few minutes, to ponder more that love of Christ towards us. But welcome back to our Wednesday evening Bible study, adult Bible study here over the summer. We're actually bringing this summer soul tune-up series tonight to a close. Since the month of August will be dedicated specifically to the focus of missions, so we're looking forward to that. But how appropriate I think it is for us to conclude a series on respectable sins by considering this evening the sin of judgmentalism. Sin of judgmentalism. If you've been sitting around all these Wednesday nights studying, hearing our sermons, condemning these different sins, looking down on others who struggle with these kinds of sins that we've been talking about, saying, man, how bad are they? Then this one is for you. The sin of judgmentalism. Now, judgmentalism, of course, can be tricky because there's admittedly a bit of confusion here between what the Bible actually condemns as the sin of judgmentalism and what the unbelieving world, if you've heard this argument out there or accusation, what the unbelieving world would accuse Christians of whenever we speak or even open our mouths to speak against some kind of sin or even disagree with the world, right? To be clear, when we're talking tonight about judgmentalism as a sin, we're not talking about the exercise of good and godly judgments or discernment, right? We're not talking about discerning between good and evil, simply calling a spade, nor are we talking about the loving act, I would say, of confronting someone with biblical truth when they're in error. That's not this sin. The Bible is obviously not against that. It's not against calling sin what it really is. That's a good thing. That's not the sin of judgmentalism. Rather, what we come to study this evening in the sin of judgmentalism is seen in one's self-righteous attitude towards others when others are wrong, or perhaps even when others have wronged us. This is when that temptation towards the sin of judgmentalism, that self-righteous attitude that we would have towards those who wrong us and who are in the wrong, would tend to crop up. Jerry Bridges, we've quoted him along the way because he writes that famous book called Respectable Sins. He writes of this particular sin, the sin of judgmentalism, is one of the most subtle of our respectable sins because, think about this, it is often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. And that's true. So, as we get started, here's some questions just to begin for us to put our finger on the actual issue tonight. Let me just ask you some of these, just to draw this out a bit more. Here are some questions to self-reflect, okay? Are we impatient with the weaknesses of others? Are we impatient with the weaknesses of others? Are we quick to scoff at the foolishness and the stupidity of others? Are we quick to scoff at that? Do we tend to treat our own personal opinions and preferences as standards of truth for everyone else to conform to? Do we tend to always assume the worst and automatically condemn the motives of other people, even though we may not know if that's their true motive? Are we quick to just assume? Do we find it hard to forgive others when they sin against us? Do we tend to give ourselves grace give ourselves a pass while being harsh and insensitive and inflexible and hypercritical of others on the same issue. So you see, all of those questions get at this sin in different ways. Maybe by now you're already saying, man, I understand why this is a respectable sin and something that we need to deal with. See, as we come to address the sin of judgmentalism tonight, what we're really going to be confronted with at the end of the day is this. It's the difficulty that we all have of being gracious to other fellow sinners like ourselves. That can be hard sometimes, can't it? There's a particular kind of pride and hypocrisy that the Bible confronts in us when we find it difficult to be gracious to other people in ways that we would want them to be gracious to us. There's a particular kind of pride and hypocrisy that refuses to extend to others what we just normally expect and naturally give to ourselves. This is the issue ultimately behind judgmentalism, and it shows up most readily, listen, whenever we imagine that we are on the right side of an issue and someone else is clearly wrong. So interesting how that can be a temptation to sinners, isn't it? When we see the sins of others, and we often excuse this particular sin of judgmentalism by imagining that we are just zealous for the truth, that we just love the justice of God. We're just upholding righteousness. So we need to think through this a little bit more carefully. We need to examine our own hearts in this. So what is the problem with judgmentalism? Here's where we're going to begin. We're going to go to several passages here just to try to help us understand a little bit different facets of this, how it might manifest itself, and then we'll move towards the end to some help, a solution perhaps, to overcome this particular sin of judgmentalism. So let's try to diagnose it first before we attempt to offer a solution. The Bible warns us, as I was thinking about this, of at least, and I say that deliberately because I'm sure there are more, but at least three different manifestations of this particular sin, or three, you could say, major characteristics of judgmentalism. These are three things to look for, in other words, to help you diagnose whether your judgments are guilty of self-righteous judgmentalism or not. Okay, we'll go to three different passages for this. First, take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the first five verses. Very famous passage. Danny quoted it even this past Sunday. And here's the first characteristic. Judgmentalism is proud and hypocritical. Judgmentalism is proud and hypocritical. In other words, what we're going to see in Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is that judgmentalism always assumes that the sins of others are far worse than our own. Right? It always sees the worst in others while the best in ourselves, and that's a problem. So, notice Matthew 7, 1 through 5, perhaps you know the text. This passage has been ground zero for much of the confusion that I mentioned earlier, where even unbelievers seem to know and quote this verse, right? I mean, maybe more than John 3, 16, unbelievers, at least they know part of their Bible. It's Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged, right? They love to point out that verse to quiet Christians whenever Christians are pointing out sin in their lives, as if verse 1, do not judge so that you'll not be judged, as if Jesus is saying categorically that all judgment is off the table. Is that really what he's teaching here? Well, notice, I don't think so. How does Jesus go on in the text to explain what he means by this warning? Notice, this warning, do not judge. Look at what he says next. For, so what comes in verse 2 begins an explanation of what exactly is he prohibiting. What kind of judgment is Jesus actually condemning? Is it all judgments? Well, notice, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Think about this. This tells us immediately that the problem is not the act of judging itself, but how we judge. That is, there is a right way and there is a wrong way, and Jesus is not prohibiting all judgment. He's only warning against judging in such a way, notice, that forgets that you also have to answer to the same standard. That's what Jesus is condemning here. Jesus is not saying, hey, look, we should excuse the shortcomings of others or fail to call them what they are. Rather, the warning here is to remember that we too are accountable to the same moral standard and that one day God will bring us to judgment as well. That's what he's warning against. Think about this. What effect should this have on us then as we seek to help our brother with his sin? Right? Will we not become more understanding, more compassionate as we come alongside this one? And notice next, look at beginning of verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, and this is the context, right? Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. So that's what he means by judging here. It's in a context of trying to help someone else with their sin. But notice, he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Here it becomes clear that the situation being addressed is how we should go about helping our brother with sin. Clearly, the point is to eventually be able to take the speck out of the other person's eye, right? That's actually the purpose. That's actually the goal, to help them see clearly. That is the reason for exercising judgment in the first place. See, the problem, again, with judgmentalism then, is not that we're confronting sin at all, for that is necessary. Rather, the problem here is that we are doing so, Jesus is saying, in a self-righteous, proud, and hypocritical way, imagining that we have clarity on the sins of others while conveniently downplaying, excusing, and ignoring our own issues, right? The judgmental person, one writer says, is blind to his own sin, but keenly aware of the faults of others. He's devoted, I like this, to inspection without introspection. That's good. You should write that down. He's devoted to inspection without introspection, careful examination of others without any sincere evaluation of himself. Again, Danny mentioned this problem in part of his sermon on Sunday when he pointed out, remember how David so easily became indignant at the sin of the man in Nathan's parable without realizing at first that he was the man? That's part of the problem here. Listen, judgmentalism is proud and hypocritical in the sense that it's more stringent and severe on others than it is on oneself, even though we are all subject to the same standard. It forgets that. So it goes about condemning people as if that's not the case, as though you're above the standard. And Jesus says, you shouldn't do that. We could say judgmentalism actually has a double standard. It minimizes, it tends to flatter our own weaknesses while magnifying and exaggerating the weaknesses of others. That's part of the problem here. So let me ask you then, are you less patient and more harsh and severe on your own sins or on the sins of other people? Which do you see more clearly? Which do you know more of? The sins of all those people out there or the sins in your own heart? Do you come to the aid of others with compassion, humility, gentleness, and understanding because you're aware of your own faults and foibles and tendencies to break the same law that they're violating? Or do you criticize and judge others as if you're never susceptible, vulnerable yourself? You know, these are all questions that get at this issue, right? See, judgmentalism tends to swing the gavel, lower the boom without this kind of self-awareness, and because of that, it is proud and hypocritical, therefore sinful. So that's the first characteristic of judgmentalism. We've got to examine our hearts. Is there fruit of this in the way we interact with people? Maybe parents to your children? Maybe spouses to one another? It's easy, right, isn't it, to point the finger in their chest, forgetting our own weakness? There's a second. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So not only is judgmentalism, the sin of judgmentalism, proud and hypocritical, here 1 Corinthians 4 is going to teach us that judgmentalism is also presumptuous, I'll have to explain these, and partial. Presumptuous and partial. In other words, here's what I mean by that. The kind of judgment the Scriptures prohibit us to make, that put it in this category of not just, hey, discernment between good and evil. It's actually this sinful judgment. Is the kind that prematurely draws definitive conclusions on the basis of assumptions. It makes final judgments and declarations without full knowledge of the situation. Notice how this is the case. First of all, the Corinthians, you know, we're studying this on Friday night with our young adults. They were guilty of a lot of sins, and here they're guilty of this sin of judgmentalism towards the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 6 here, just introduce this. Paul implies that they were becoming arrogant in behalf of one another against, or in behalf of, one against the other. And verse 7, regarding themselves as superior and forgetting the grace of God towards them, forgetting that whatever it is that they had, it was given to them by the grace of God. They were standing above each other. They were in competition, looking down, judging one another, and then especially from their high, lofty position, looking down at the Apostle Paul, judging him, judging his motives, judging everything about him, his ministry, his appearance. That's what the Corinthians were doing. In fact, they had become so judgmental, the Apostle Paul, notice, he writes here in his own defense, so to speak, beginning verse 3, but to me, he has to say to them, hey, to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. That's a judging word, actually. Or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine or judge myself. And he's saying, Paul, what do you mean? See, here, right here in verse 3, Paul is saying that here's how he regards mere human judgments and evaluations of himself. He says, human judgment is inconsequential. We shouldn't, in other words, we shouldn't take it so seriously, Paul's saying. It shouldn't be given too much weight. And you say, why is that? Look at verse 4. He tells us, because I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. In other words, even when I don't see anything by my human judgment, that doesn't mean I'm not still wrong. See what he's saying there? In other words, this is an admission that he is limited in his perspective, that he is a human being, and all human beings, in every human court, we are limited. We don't see the full picture like God does, but notice the contrast. But the one who really examines me, who truly judges me, is the Lord. He's the one who has the full picture. He's the one who has piercing clarity on where you and I stand in the economy of grace. He's the one. You know, oftentimes we try to size each other up, right? And we make evaluations, we make judgments, we say, I'm better than you in this, and you're better than me in this. And Paul is just saying, look, how do you know that? You don't really know that. You might get to heaven one day and realize that was completely backwards. You had it all wrong. Why? Because you didn't see every fact. You didn't have all the information like God does. In other words, human judgments are limited. They are partial. They're incomplete. They're based on partial information, not the full picture. So what is Paul's conclusion? Look at verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. The command is literally, do not judge. Don't do it. Don't judge, and here's prematurely, right? Presumptuously, with partial information. That would be not okay. Kevin's translation. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And listen, then and only then will each man's praise come to him from God. Isn't that interesting? See, this kind of judgmentalism is wrong, Paul says, precisely because it presumes upon the motives of those we are judging, even when we cannot possibly know what they are or see them. And that's what the Corinthians were doing to the Apostle Paul. They were saying, hey, he is selfish, in it for himself. And they were making evaluations of Paul's motive. Paul says, you can't know that. God knows the motive of men's hearts. That will come clear one day. That kind of clarity only belongs to the Lord. Listen, this is part of what the sin of judgmentalism does, though, right? Isn't it? And it happens all the time. It happens, again, let me just bring it home, into our homes. It happens in arguments between husband and wife. Whenever we jump to hasty conclusions, right, and condemn or confront the other person for something that they said or they did that we thought for sure came from a bad motive, came from a sinful intention. Hey, I know what you meant when you did that. I know what you meant when you said that. And then off we're to the races. The reality is we don't really know. Sometimes we could be wrong. We're just making assumptions and reacting in anger or zeal against a perceived offense. And Paul says we shouldn't do that. It's presumptuous, it's partial, it's premature. That is the sin, at least in part, that's one way it's manifested, of judgmentalism. To presume that you know and then to pounce on someone for something with only partial knowledge, that's sinful. So let me ask you, are you quick to condemn others for things when you don't have all the information? Are you quick to do that? It's easy to do that, isn't it? How fast are you willing to pull the trigger on your criticisms, to have your hot take on something out there? Are you a shoot first, ask questions later kind of person when it comes to judgments? Look, this happens all the time on social media, doesn't it? It happens all the time. And it violates Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. So judgmentalism is presumptuous and partial and premature. It's also proud and hypocritical. But third, judgmentalism is preferential and personal. Turn with me to Romans 14 here real quickly. Romans 14. It's preferential and personal. Here's what I mean by that. In other words, judgmentalism, the kind of judging that God condemns in the Bible, here's something else that it tends to do. It tends to judge others, listen, by our own personal preferences rather than by the objective principles of the Word of God. Have you ever been guilty of this? See, judgmentalism has the tendency to elevate our own opinions and our own practices to the level of biblical truth and God's authority when it really shouldn't be there. But we treat it like that because after all, the way I do it, well, it's the right way. Which means the way you're doing it is wrong. Look at Romans 14. Now, we don't have time to look at this whole chapter in detail, but it's really this is what it's all about. Maybe you actually Carrie has a great sermon on this. You can probably find it on our website on gray area decisions, that kind of thing, conscience issues. Romans 14. This was a big thing when COVID hit. You remember 2020? You remember that? That was like. It's like a whole another lifetime. But Romans 14, this is what it's all about. We don't have time, again, to look at this, but notice at the very least the language all throughout this chapter of judging. It's the word shows up so many times. Verse 1, judgment, passing judgment, right? Verse 3, not to judge the one who eats. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? Verse 5, one person judges or regards one day above another and twice. Right? Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Again in verse 10, before the judgment seat of God, and then verse 13, twice, let us not judge one another, but rather judge this. But most notably, the context, like I said here, is that of Christian liberties. In other words, Paul's talking here about how we should treat our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who differ with us on issues of liberty, on gray area decisions, matters of conscience that are neither black nor white in the Scriptures, neither good nor bad, condemned or encouraged. These are squarely in the category of personal preferences and opinions. In fact, notice the language, verses 1 through 4 here. Look at verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment, notice though, on his opinions. We're talking about opinions here. We're talking about preferences. We're talking about what is your favorite color kind of stuff. And he gives an example of this kind of issue that he's talking about. Notice, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. In other words, it doesn't matter what you choose your diet as. It's not a moral issue, Paul says. So then, who are you to judge the servant of another? Why would you judge that person who answers to his God and his master alone?
by a standard that is neither here nor there, it doesn't matter. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. Why? For the Lord is able to make him stand. Because what you're judging him on isn't an issue to God. And Paul goes on in the next few verses to use the observance of days, certain days as another example of this. All of that to say, these are clearly matters in this context that ultimately, they're not moral or biblical or right or wrong. When it comes to the kinds of decisions about food and drink and certain observances, so long, here it is, as our heart in all of it is to honor and glorify God, it doesn't matter. You're free to make those choices. So notice, skip down to verse 10 here. Then Paul's counsel, then on these issues of preference and opinion is, look at verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. You see, another prohibition to judging here. This is a warning against this kind of judgmentalism. The kind that judges others on the basis of our own personal opinions, not biblical principles. That's also wrong. In other words, Paul's saying, look, stop acting like your opinion is God's standard. It's not. Stop putting yourself in the judgment seat of God and looking down on others and evaluating others by your own personal preferences. We shouldn't do that in the body of Christ. God is the judge. We are not. He will judge us. He will judge us all by his perfect standard. Our brothers don't have to answer to us. See, judgmentalism always imagines that our way is the only right way, right? Even if the Bible hasn't clearly said so. So let me ask you, do you tend to judge others by and hold others to your own personal standard of things that are just preferences and opinions, though? Do you tend to divide people into categories of those who follow your way, who are best, and those who don't? Do you tend to equate your own opinions with truth? Do you look down on people who do things differently than you, than your preferred method? Do you have a hard time accepting someone, is the language here in this chapter, who has a different opinion on something that the Bible actually allows them to hold in good conscience and Christian freedom? Do you look down on that person? You shouldn't. If you do, you may be guilty of this sin. So listen, all of these are just, as we survey the scriptures, ways to diagnose whether or not we're guilty of this sin of judgmentalism. Examine your own hearts. Are my judgments proud and hypocritical? Are they presumptuous and premature and partial? Do I level judgments with very little information? Am I just assuming the worst about others? Are my judgments based on the biblical standard or my own personal preferences? Those are all problems. Those are all symptoms, you could say, manifestations of this particular sin. How are we doing? Let me just pivot now then and turn a corner to try to offer us then a way to overcome this sin. Take your Bibles now, and we'll spend the rest of our time here, and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We'll stay there for the rest of tonight. Luke chapter 6, and those of you who are in the first hour Sunday school class kind of know probably where I'm going with this. And I'm sorry you've heard it before, but you're going to hear it again, and it just, in God's providence, is so perfect for this particular sin. It's a section where we find
actually the parallel passage to the Matthew 7, 1 through 5 that we read earlier. This is the same truth from the Sermon on the Mount, just in the Sermon on the Plain. So Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 38. And here's why this is so appropriate, I think, as even I was thinking back on a couple Sundays when I was in this text. It's so appropriate for this particular sin and topic. Because if you remember earlier, I said judgmentalism is essentially, at its core, an unwillingness to be gracious to others as fellow sinners, right? If that's what's at the core of all of this, then that is exactly what Jesus is going after here in this passage. In other words, he is saying that those who claim to follow me, this is what needs to mark their life. You need to be gracious. You need to be a person who is filled with and exuding grace towards others. Why? Because if you've received it, then you should give it. I mean, that's the context here. Having just taught in the Beatitudes, if you just look up in that top paragraph, verses 20 through 26, Jesus has just got done saying to his true disciples, hey, those who are really mine, those who really belong to me, here's what characterizes them. Let me just summarize it for you. They're ones who recognize their need for and receive the grace of God. And Jesus hits verse 27, and he turns now to say to those who've received the grace of God, look, then you ought to extend that grace to others also when you're sinned against and when you're wronged. That's the context here. In short, his whole point in this section is that true disciples are gracious people. Let me ask you, are you a gracious person? Would others, would your family, would those who work with you, would those that whom you interact with out there, would they say, you are gracious? Having tasted God's grace themselves, Jesus says, my followers should freely dish it out and demonstrate to others. And it's this kind of grace, beloved, that will overcome. It's only this grace that can overcome a sinful heart of judgmentalism. This is the answer. Do you want to overcome this? You want to know how to overcome this particular sin? It's by the grace of God. But notice two kinds of grace here. Notice first how the grace of God, the grace of love overcomes judgmentalism. The grace of love overcomes judgmentalism. Love is what prevails. Listen, if you wanna not be the proud, harsh, condescending, self-righteous, condemning person, then become a loving person. Look at verses 27-35. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Stop there. Notice love is clearly the issue here. It's the leading command in verse 27. And I don't know if you noticed, it's repeated at the end of the section in verse 35. This is where we're cutting this section off. Notice that Jesus, though, is not talking about love in a vacuum or love in theory, right? The ephemeral sort of just fluffy cloud of love out there, that idea that the world can also snuggle up to. No, Jesus is rather putting some teeth to this command. Notice he's speaking specifically about loving who? Your enemies. Those who are opposed to you, those who are hostile to you, those who are antagonistic towards you, those who are sinning against you, at enmity with you, treating you poorly, and listen, for all the wrong reasons. In fact, in the previous verses of this context was persecution, right? These people are clearly in the wrong. Do they deserve judgment? You better believe they do. But what is your attitude supposed to be to them? I mean, why is this important? Why is this context important? That it's loving not just anybody, but loving your enemies. Because how else is grace tested? Right? How else is a gracious heart and a gracious spirit to be tested unless we are actually the ones being offended? Unless we're the ones being stepped all over and mistreated and sinned against, right? And so Jesus knows precisely how to test our hearts to see if we would justify our sinful attitude of self-righteous judgmentalism in this situation, if we would carry out our desire for vengeance in a situation where it would, listen, it'd be easy to hide that behind a curtain of our zeal for what is right in this situation, wouldn't it? It'd be easy to say, but it's justice. I mean, after all, they are wrong. They are evil. I'm not ungracious. I just love and want justice. But Jesus, look, doesn't call for personal justice or judgment here. Do you notice? Instead, he calls us to love our enemies. And notice, to love them with a love of unconditional ministry. Look again at verses 27 through 31. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Notice all of those verbs simply further describe and flesh out what it means and practically looks like to love. So what does love entail? It means doing good to others. It means, in other words, working for the benefit of those people. It means, it involves blessing others, which means literally speaking well of someone. It's the term that we get our word eulogy from. It involves praying for others, which means going before God on their behalf and interceding for them. Look, not the imprecatory prayers like, kill them and judge them now. That's not what he's talking about. The prayers that actually move towards their good, their salvation, their forgiveness. Listen, all of these actions flow out of this love of unconditional ministry. This is what love does. This is what God calls us to when he says, be gracious. It reaches out to minister to others in these ways. It labors to do good, to speak good, and to pray for the good of those people. And you say, I'm glad to do that for my friends or my family. But notice,
the uncommon objects here of our ministry, Jesus says that you're to minister in that way towards your enemies, who are further described for us as those who hate us, those who curse us, those who literally mistreat or abuse us. This is what makes this ministry unconditional. Think about this. This is so hard because it is not dependent on who the other person is or what they have done. Jesus says you're to love them. You're to love them in spite of who they are and what they've done. Instead of judging them, instead of condemning them, instead of doing evil, returning evil for evil, you are to move towards them in gracious acts of ministry. Listen, this is so foreign, isn't it, to our hearts, to our natural man. If we were not familiar with grace, this absolutely cuts against the grain, not only of our culture, but also of our flesh, doesn't it? Why? Why is this so difficult for us? Look at verses 29 and 30. Notice, Jesus tells us, like a spiritual heart surgeon, he puts his scalpel right on the issue. And notice, he exposes in the following verses for us why this is so hard by applying this principle to three specific scenarios that just make our flesh recoil. I mean, even when we read it, we're like, you've got to be kidding me. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. Listen, why is it so hard for us to love and minister to others unconditionally, not to just call down fire from heaven to wipe them off the face of the earth? Why is that so difficult? It's hard, I'll tell you why, because it's hard because if we're honest, when we are the ones offended, we usually want justice and judgment and not grace. We want others to pay for what they've done to us. We want our pound of flesh. We want retaliation. We want them to know and to feel just how wrong they are when they violate our glory and our rights, right? Our personal sense of justice is very strong. But Jesus is so countercultural here. He says, for those who claim to follow him, what ought to be stronger is our personal sense of grace and not justice. I mean, the first illustration here of someone who hits you on the cheek pictures an offense that is both painful and shameful. It was both a blow to the head and a blow to one's pride. I mean, I was sharing this in the Sunday school class. I mean, even when my kids accidentally hit me in the face with something, I can feel the blood boiling. I mean, that ever happened to you? You turn around and you see that it's some child. What are you doing? Like here, that's, you get the idea. The verb could mean anything from a hard backhanded slap to a full-on punch in the face. The cheek refers to the jaw or the jawbone. And in rabbinic law, the offense of a backhanded slap was so degrading it warranted a double fine. It was reserved for heretics and others who were deemed the very bottom of society. I read it was said that even a slave might prefer his master discipline of scourging over the humiliation of a backhanded slap to the face. I mean, so this is insult upon injury, right? And yet, what is to be our response? Not retaliation, Jesus says, but a willingness to be hurt and shamed again in our efforts to minister to those people. That's what I think Jesus means here when he says, offer him the other also.
One commentator says, in the context of persecution, offering the cheek means continuing to minister at risk of further persecution. I think that's right. Are you, let me ask you then, are you willing? You willing to do that? Are you willing to suffer that? Are you willing to show grace and love to your enemies to the extent, listen, beloved, that it might open you up again to hurt by them? Are you willing to do that? You're willing to go that far? How about to the extent that you might be taken advantage of? Because notice, look at secondly, Jesus adds here, and whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Both of those situations describe the unjust and unnecessary seizure of something that belongs to us. And the context is still persecution. It's illustrating the command of love towards enemies. So you think the coat back then was that outer garment that Exodus 22 says you should be willing to at least lend to others as long as you get it back before nightfall. Here, Jesus paints the scenario where it's taken from you. The shirt was literally a shirt off your back, your undergarment, without which you would be naked and exposed. The coat was nice to have to protect from the elements. The shirt was necessary to avoid exposure and even embarrassment. And yet Jesus says we are to love people, listen, to the extent that we are willing to endure additional harm and shame without retaliation or vengeance in our hearts. Do you love like that? Are you gracious like that to those who offend you? Or are you, here's the opposite, are you easily offended? Are you easily provoked to self-defense and to self-preservation? Are you willing to endure even greater offense in order to do good to those who are out to get you? This is so countercultural, isn't it? Listen, we live in a world where microaggressions exist, right? We live in a world, we live in a social media age where you can read people ranting on and on, attacking others who disagree with them about something or because they cut them in the parking lot, cut them off in the parking lot, you know, jumped in front of them on Black Friday. We are an angry, retaliatory, easily offended culture. Can I just put it this way? We are a judgmental culture to the max. Jesus says that that should not be what characterizes his followers, actually. Instead, what should characterize his followers is verse 31. Notice, this is what should characterize them. This is what should summarize them. This is what should, this is the principle, this is the rule that they live by. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. You've heard that before somewhere, haven't you? And it's such a helpful summary principle. Listen, is it hard for you to show grace to those who think you is it hard for you to show grace to those who you think should be locked away for some kind of foolishness and sin? Is it hard for you to love and do good to those who are making your life more difficult? Is it hard for you to speak well of others, especially those who get on your nerves? Is it hard for you to pray for God to bless those whom you think he ought to simply judge? Jesus gets to verse 31 and he says, how would you want them to treat you if you were the one in the wrong, if the tables were turned? How would you want others to treat you if you were the evil perpetrator? If you were the one exhibiting sin and weakness and needing grace, if you were the one who was struggling, how would you want them to treat you? Would you want them to just cut you off right then and there or continue seeking your good? Of course. We want them to treat us with grace. So Jesus says, look, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Listen, not only did Jesus say that, he modeled that for us, didn't he? Romans 5, while we were still helpless, while we were enemies, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, this is the key to overcoming the spirit of judgmentalism, isn't it? This is the love of unconditional ministry. It's what ought to characterize us as true Christians. It's the kind of love that overcomes this particular sin. But notice, what motivates this kind of love? What drives this kind of love? What's the engine? Answer, verses 32 through 35, an unselfish motive of grace. Notice how Jesus goes on, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. With all these questions, Jesus is making the same point. What credit? Literally, what grace? What favor from God to you is it if you're doing just like the pagan Gentiles do? If all you're doing is just an I scratch your back if you scratch mine mentality, if all you're doing is just expecting something in return, that's not grace. There's no favor in it. If that's what's motivating you, don't call it love. You're still going to be judgmental. Listen, the world's love will still breed judgmentalism because it's not powered by grace. See, in all these instances, the motive of the unbeliever is still selfish, right? It's still self-serving. He's still operating off of what's in it for me. He's still operating off of an ethic of what is owed to him in return. That's how the world operates. That's what the world knows. The love of the world at its core then is just a love of self in disguise, isn't it? Jesus says in effect, look, God is not pleased by that kind of love. So he calls his true disciples to a higher principle, a different motive, one that does not seek its own, one that operates from the grace of God. Notice the contrast to the world's motive in verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, with no strings attached. Grace. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For why? He himself is kind. He's gracious to ungrateful and evil men. You see, this love of true disciples isn't motivated by selfish gain. Rather, did you notice? It's motivated by a heavenly reward and a relationship with God. That is all the true follower of Christ desires, to be pleasing to his heavenly Father and to be like his heavenly Father. The language here pictures our heavenly inheritance that we receive by grace, but it also pictures a likeness to our heavenly Father who, listen, is himself gracious as our example. Why? Because think about this, Christian. He is kind. He is gracious to ungrateful and evil men. You say, in one moment only? No. Every second of every day, this creation continues. Listen, never are we more like our Heavenly Father than when we love our enemies like this. Lord, just think about it. Year upon year, day upon day, second upon second, how many sins from evil and ungrateful men rise up in offense towards heaven. And God sees them all. And yet day after day after day, for thousands of years, he's been patient. He's been gracious. He's been kind. And not only that, lovingly sustaining and upholding and sending good and precious gifts for his creation to enjoy. Men and women who would shake their fists at him would still enjoy the warmth of the sun tomorrow, would still enjoy the fruit of their labors as they go to work and they return and they see the paycheck. They could still bask in the beauty of a landscape. They could still be refreshed by an ocean breeze. They could still, the ungrateful and the wicked today could still have the common grace of relationships and romance, music and art and technology, all the while worshiping themselves, refusing to acknowledge his goodness to them. And even then, and even after all of that, guess what? He offers to them his son. Oh, what a love the Father has for sinners. The deep, deep love of Jesus. Therefore, we are to operate, listen, under this same principle. We are to be like our Heavenly Father in the same way, to love like him, to be gracious like he is gracious. If we are true children of God, this is the kind of love, beloved, that overcomes the sin of judgmentalism. But notice very quickly, verses 36 and through 38. Notice also not only how the grace of love overcomes judgmentalism, but how the grace of mercy overcomes judgmentalism. Look at, be merciful, just as your heavenly Father, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you'll not be judged, and do not condemn, and you'll not be condemned. Pardon, and you'll be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Again, notice the pattern here. The pattern of this mercy is mercy of our God and Father. We are to be merciful just as, in the same way that he is merciful. So how has God been merciful to us? Well, Jesus gives us an idea here in these other verbs that follow, right? In other words, he's not judged us. Christian, he's not judged you. He's not condemned you. There's now no condemnation for you. But you know what he has done? He's forgiven you. He's pardoned all your iniquities. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. He's given us what we don't deserve. This is the exact opposite of the sin of judgmentalism. Then shouldn't we be this way towards others? Because God has been this way towards us. Beloved, do you remember? Do you remember how you also deserved judgment and condemnation? How you also incurred the wrath of God? And then how his kindness and his compassion rescued you and saved you and showed mercy to you and forgave you of all your transgressions, and how there is now nothing but peace with God. Do you remember that, Christian? Listen, this should utterly destroy the justification in our hearts for the sin of judgmentalism. This should absolutely melt away our merciless, unforgiving, stingy hearts. This should take every excuse off the table and away from us to demand judgment and personal justice from others who have wronged us. We should hear the conclusion of the parable in Matthew 18 ringing in our ears. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? So this pattern is God's own mercy towards us. But notice, this is so sweet. Lastly, the gracious promise that accompanies this mercy, and you will not be judged, and you will not be condemned. and you will not be, and you will be pardoned, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." That's amazing, isn't it? Think about this. What grace? That is grace upon grace, contrary to the exacting nature of expecting back in verse 34, right? To receive back the same amount. Notice, it's not the same amount here. This is disproportionate return that you will receive. In fact, you could say it's deliberately lopsided. It is over the top. It is more than you can give. The picture is not that you'll just get back what you put in as a fair trade. Rather, you will receive way more, Christian, than you bargained for. Because that's how grace works. Listen, would you be merciful to that person? Just the tiniest bit. God says, "Oh, I'm pleased by that. I'm going to pour it out on you." The word here for lap is, one writer says, it's actually the pocket. You know, they used to wear tunics, right? It's the pocket created by the fold of the robe. It's like if you pick up and you got this, you know, you got now this pocket right here in my lap. And so the picture is, this is so much being dumped on you that you have to catch the excess in your robe. You got to walk like this all the way home. Listen, you tell me, do you want to be treated with grace or with harsh, unbending justice? Then treat others the same way you want to be treated. Borrowing a phrase from James, mercy triumphs over judgment. Dear Christians, may we be people who are gracious, loving, merciful as our Heavenly Father is. Let's fight against this sin of judgmentalism. Let's remember ourselves just how gracious God has been to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders. Lord, forgive us for being self-righteous so many times, for holding over others what you have not held against us. Lord, may we think often of our salvation, and not just of our salvation and the privilege of it, but the kindness and the grace and the mercy and the love that you have shown towards us so undeserved. Let that, Lord, temper our interactions with others. May we be a gracious people. May we be a gracious church. We pray in Jesus' name.